We're going to have two scripture readings this morning, one from the prophet Isaiah and the other one from Hebrews. As I was planning to preach on the incarnation, I decided to skip the birth narratives because in January we're going to start a study of the Gospel of Luke. So we'll have lots of time to look at the birth narratives then. So if you would like to read along, the first reading is from Isaiah chapter 9. It's verses 1 through 7. I made a mistake in the bulletin. Hear now the word of God. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And turning now to Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention once again to the reading of God's word. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, at Christmas time, nearly the whole world remembers the birth of a child 2,000 years ago. Even Jews and Muslims know about the birth of Jesus because this holiday comes around once a year and most Christian churches celebrate Jesus' birthday. It is the birthday of the Savior of the world. And even if we do not know the exact date when Christ was born, it is a blessing to remember his birth in a special way once a year because it really took place. His birth is an incontestable fact. Jesus lived. Many witnesses have testified to this, and he still lives, as the scripture tells us. Now, for many people in the world, Christmas has become merely a tradition of consumption and feasting, with trees and lots of gifts and family visits and big meals. For these people, the hope and the joy of the Savior of the world is lost, or perhaps was never known. And often what they have for Christmas are family fights. It's a sad reality. For other people, Christmas is the acting out of a dream. To them, it's only a story. It represents the hope that mankind cherishes, that someone will come and save us from the struggles of existence. And for these people, the Christmas story has only symbolic significance. It is a dream only. But for Christians, the birth of Christ was not a dream, nor was it a fiction, but a true event, predicted by the Hebrew prophets for centuries. The Bible teaches that Christ was born at a specific time, which remains unknown to us, in a specific place that was predicted from a particular mother who is known to us, and in a specific way and for a particular purpose. The whole event was very carefully planned over centuries by God and brought about in a way that only God himself could design. So the Bible teaches that the main point of Christmas is not so much in giving one another presents, but the main point of Christmas is to receive with joy the gift of God, the gift of his Son. And we could never understand the value of this gift unless God had explained it to us, and he took particular care to make it plain to us how valuable the coming of Christ into the world was. The Son of God became man in order to set mankind free from the curse of sin and death, as we see in this reading from Hebrews chapter 2. Christ became man for the sake of his people, and this we have here in verse 14, inasmuch as we have partaken of flesh and blood, then he himself likewise shared in the same. His birth was prepared by God long before it came to pass, as we saw one example from Isaiah chapter 9. God prepared the coming of Christ to end a crisis that began at the beginning when the only human beings on earth were Adam and Eve. And that crisis was provoked when Adam disobeyed God and sinned. And Adam acted for all mankind when he disobeyed God. This is explained to us through the scripture by the concept of federal headship, or a covenantal relationship. Adam acted as the representative of the human race, of all people, no matter what their national origin or race. Let me give you an example. Some people find this confusing. But back in 1969, when astronaut Neil Armstrong first walked on the moon, he said that he took one small step for man and one giant leap for mankind. Armstrong was conscious that he represented all mankind in setting foot on another world. Now, we can understand that. We understand that it was man, not just Armstrong and his American colleagues who walked on the moon. We can understand how he represented all mankind there on the moon. And similarly, Adam was given a mission by God for humanity. He found himself before the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he had to make a choice. He had to decide whether he would obey God or whether he would go off on his own. He could either obey God or defy God and eat the forbidden fruit to try to figure out good and evil for himself. Now, God had already warned Adam that the consequence for disobeying him was death. Adam knew that, just as Neil Armstrong knew that taking off his spacesuit on the moon would mean certain death. And Adam did make the wrong choice. He struck out on his own, rebelling against God. He took that fateful step, and we in him, one bad step for mankind into death. You might remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5, that just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And since then, all of Adam's descendants have been altered by sin. We are sinful from conception on. And since that terrible day when Adam made the wrong choice before the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of all and good and evil, all mankind is subject to death. All mankind suffers and undergoes death. Some die old, some die young, some die of natural causes, some die by violence or accidents. But even before we die physically, we all suffer spiritual death. We are no longer alive to God from the time that we are born. And we must be born again, born a second time spiritually, in order to become alive to God again. Now, this is the crisis that Adam brought on us all. And God prepared his son. He even spoke to the devil in the garden and said that the seed of the woman would come one day to crush the head of the serpent. So even at that time in the garden, God had this plan to send his son, the Son of God, into the world. And he was later given the name Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. So Christ became man for the sake of his people. And he became man in order to obey God on behalf of mankind, as we read here in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. By sharing in our humanity, Jesus was able to become our new covenant head, replacing Adam. And God prepared this body for his son himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as Athanasius put it, as a temple for himself, so he could dwell among us and do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Christ's perfect manhood allowed him to live a life without sin. In the name of man, he became the brother of believers, but he always remained the Lord God. He was and still is God and man in one person with two distinct natures. He is not homogenized. He is truly God and truly man. And this is a great mystery. It's a great mystery of the incarnation of God, which we couldn't possibly know unless God declared it to us, and he has. So what Adam was not able to do for us, Jesus did. Jesus lived without sin, in perfect obedience to the law of God. And he became man also in order to suffer for his people. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and by whom are all things, and in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He suffered under the curse of the law. As Paul puts it in Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, the law was a yoke. It was a yoke that no one had been able to bear, Even Christ's apostles in Acts 15, verse 10, testified to that. And you might remember what Paul, the way Paul presents this in the book of Romans, how the law taught him about sin. The law, he was never able to keep it. And it was the 10th commandment in the case of Paul, that the commandment against covetousness, that made him realize that he could never keep the law of God, that he was a sinner. And we've all become corrupted by Adam's sin, so we're spiritually unable to live perfectly righteous lives. So God, the lawgiver, subjected himself to the law so that he could keep it perfectly on our behalf. This is no small thing. Christ came and bore the yoke of the law so that we could, in turn, bear his yoke, which is easy, and carry his burden, which is light. And I don't know how amazed you are, but every time I read Hebrews 2:18, I'm stunned. For in that he himself, that's Christ, has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He suffered under the power of temptation. Feeling the burden of human weakness in his humanity. Suffering the same feelings, the terrors, the pains, as we do when we are tempted. And yet, he never gave in. He never sinned. He always took the way out that God promised us when we are tempted. And that way out is faithfulness to God and obedience to his law. So as a result, we have this great encouragement that he is able to aid those who are tempted. Christ knows what you and I go through. And he's always ready and he's always able to help us resist the devil and resist sin. And Christ not only suffered under temptation, but he suffered under the power of man. God gave him over to the power of man. It began at his birth with Herod, who unleashed persecution at the time of his birth, such that God counseled Joseph to take the family into Egypt for a time. And the suffering under the power of man ended at the cross, when Christ was rejected, despised, spit upon, laughed at, tortured, and killed by wicked men. So he became man for the sake of his people, and God the Son became man to obey God on behalf of mankind, even to the curse of the cross. And he became man to die for his people. We see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It wasn't enough for Jesus to live without sin if he was going to save us from the consequences of Adam's sin. Someone also had to take away the punishment for sin which we deserve, which is death. God has to punish sin. If God is just and if God is true to his word, he has to punish sin. And he said that he would. And because God is holy and just and hates sin. Why does he hate sin? Well, just look at what sin does in your life. Anytime you've sinned, look at the consequences. And you see the problem that we face. So this became the problem that God himself faced for us through this in the Son of God. Rather than wiping out mankind, he mercifully provided a way to save us from sin and death. So God the Son, who is the author of life, the eternal Word, through whom all things came into being, tasted death, so that his people might no longer fear death. Isn't that stunning? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:56. The Son of God, verse 14, tells us, died to destroy Satan, who holds the power of death. Satan, if you are a Christian, Satan can no longer accuse you of sin. And that's his only power. That's what Satan means in Hebrew, the accuser. That's his only power. And since Christ has paid the penalty for you, if you are a Christian and you are united to Christ, then you are justified in the sight of God. And Satan can no longer accuse you. He can throw accusations at you, but none of them will stick. And that is the end of his power. God looks upon you in Christ to be holy and pure, because Christ kept the law perfectly for you. So Satan's power over Christians has been broken by Jesus at the cross. You do not need elaborate deliverance rituals. Christ has done it all for you back when he gave up his life at the cross. And Jesus died so that he could rise again and conquer death. He is the first fruits from the dead, the first fruits of a countless number of the children of God. So Christ took the curse of the law upon himself, fulfilled the law, took the curse of death upon himself, and broke the power of death, breaking the power of Satan. So the Son of God became man in order to free us from the curse of death. My brother and sister, Jesus died to set you free. He was born into the world in order to accomplish that mission. Back in the days when he was presented at the temple, you might remember that when Mary and Joseph went to the temple to do the purification ritual after his birth, he was told by the prophet there that a sword would penetrate Mary's soul, because God had already arranged that when his son came into the world, he would eventually die. And so Jesus died to set you free. If you believe in him and repent of your sin, you will be set free. And you're free from the fear of death, because Christ has gone through it ahead of you. And he's come out the other side, and he's gone on to prepare a place for you where he will come back and take you with him and lead you to that place. So you no longer have to fear death. He has freed you from the fear of judgment. He has brought peace with God for you. You have been justified through Jesus Christ. And on the judgment day, you no longer have to fear judgment. He has freed you from the fear of punishment. The debt is all paid for. So when something strange and something painful happens in your life, it is not that God is punishing you. It is that God is strengthening your faith, putting obstacles in front of you that you might pray more, that you might find your comfort in him, in his spirit, and in his word. And he has freed you from the fear of eternal darkness, because the light has come into the world. And you're now free to live in the light, to bear the yoke of Christ, which is light and easy. And just as Jesus shall reign as King of Kings forever and ever, so shall all who trust in Jesus reign in life with him. For these are his people, for whose sin he has made atonement. So those who trust and believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary on that first Christmas day in Bethlehem, whatever the true date was is of little importance. In the Western Church, we commemorate it on December 25th. In the Eastern Church, they commemorate it on January 6th, which we call Epiphany in the West. But the important thing is that the Son of God has come into the world as our Savior, and that he has left this world to reign over all things. He is the one reigning that we just sang about in Psalm 93. And so he fills us. He fills his people with love and with joy. He fills your hearts with gratitude. And I hope that as you rejoice in his birth this day and this week, you'll be filled with gratitude for what God has done for you. He created you, but then he also brought his Son into the world to save you from your sin. And we look forward to his return. We look forward to that day when he will return to the earth and every eye will see him and every knee will bow before him to take away the last effects of sin and suffering from the entire creation, so that the entire creation will be renewed and will rejoice. Even the trees of the field will be clapping their hands and the rivers will be singing. So this is the great gift that God has prepared for mankind, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you'll understand why we Christians celebrate Christ every week, not just once a year. God told Israel, as they were waiting for the Messiah to be born someday, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation." Well, that king has come. That king reigns forever. So we can say hallelujah and we can rejoice and celebrate his birth. Let us give thanks together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gift of your Son. We thank you for showing your mercy to us, for being gracious and kind beyond measure, for saving us from our sins through Jesus Christ, through his obedience and through his sacrifice at the cross. And this week, Lord, as we remember the birth of Christ, please help us all to have humble and grateful hearts, to be focused on giving you thanks above all things, and to rejoice that the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the world, has indeed entered into this creation and continues to reign over it forever and ever. Amen.